If you were an alien visiting Earth and you came into mainstream churches, whatever, however you wish to define that, what would you come away with as the worst sin a person could commit? That I'm not asking you a theological question. You know the theological answer. I know the theological answer. But what would someone who had never stepped foot in a church come to the conclusion of what the worst possible sin could be when it comes to Christianity? What? Being ignored? That would be the worst. No, the worst sin that a Christian could commit. What would be, like, take all of the sermons ever preached at all times. Well, no, not at all times. Nowadays, what do preachers preach against the most? A hypocrisy might be one of them. Sure. What? Cats, if you came here, you would know very quickly that cats are sinful and should all be destroyed. Yes, good. Yeah, but I don't know if you'd get that from every other church. Well, I don't know, maybe you would. What other sins are the most favorite sins to preach against? Yes, Chris. Adultery. And in that, you might even lump anything of a sexual nature. So insert sexual sin here, because it is true, I think, that churches preach against sexual sins, I think, the most. But I could be wrong. That's why I'm trying to get more information. Yeah, maybe hate would be. By the way, there is no right answer. I'm not looking for anything. So perhaps it's hate, especially nowadays where it seems to be hatred kind of rules. It's almost cool to be hateful, which is sad. So yeah, maybe hate would be something that churches preach against a lot. Pride, yeah, pride is one that's talked about a lot because it seems to be a sin that affects a lot of preachers. Thankfully, not me. I'm so happy about that. Whew. Yes, Kimmy. Church attendance, like, if you don't go to church, and that's another one, too. And by the way, if you don't put money in the offering box, well, that's a sin. That's almost a one-way ticket to hell. I mean, right? You know, if you don't give to the church, something's wrong with you, right? It's interesting, as I've tried to think about it in my head, I try to come up with examples when I'm preaching a text of how this would look like. And I admit that I probably go back to these same wells many times, because I think they're the easiest to go after. And they're also the ones that make us feel the most prideful. You might say, yeah, I go to church every week. So something is good about me because I'm doing this. I'm working hard at it. Giving, people might say, yeah, well, I give. And so, shame on everyone else who doesn't. Pride. Yes, everyone else out there is prideful, of course, except for me. Reading your Bible. If you're not reading your Bible, something's wrong with you. These are kind of these pet sins. Sexuality. Whatever it happens to be, sexual sins get picked on the most. So now let's put on our theological hats. What is the greatest sin? This one, there is a correct answer, by the way, just to let you know. So it's not a trick in this. So Jim, good, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but what does this mean? Because it is true, Jesus says, sins can be forgiven by anybody except for one sin, which is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But sure, yeah. And Jesus even says, you can speak against me. Like, you can curse Jesus And he's like, even that can be forgiven, but it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, yes. But what does that mean? I mean, are you ever, I think I've talked about this where one time as a kid, it's ingrained in my head. I was riding my bicycle and I had just heard this sermon about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so I thought as I'm riding my bicycle, like, can that? Like, so as I'm riding, I screamed out loud, "I blaspheme you, Holy Spirit." And I waited like, I was thinking my bike would overturn or, you know, a car would come out, wham, nothing happened. And of course the question becomes, if I say I blaspheme you, Holy Spirit, is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? No, so this is where it starts getting a little bit dicey. I'll tell you know what, because I'm sure you have the answer. Of course, Jesus in this section is actually going to lay it out. He's going to be talking about what it means to commit worse sins than what the world commits. Would you say that places like Las Vegas, does sin happen in Las Vegas? Do you think sin happens in Las Vegas to a higher degree than maybe Fullerton? Okay, yeah, I might buy that for a dollar. It says, yeah, once the Raiders move to Las Vegas, then it'll be all perfect and it'll be an amazing place. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, you were going the other way. I know. New Orleans, right? Is there any sinful actions happening in New Orleans? Yeah, yeah. Do you know that there is greater sinning happening elsewhere than in Las Vegas and New Orleans? Because of what the sin is. Now, I want us to make sure that we understand this, because I sometimes get into arguments with some people, especially when I ask the very loaded trick question, are there some sins that are worse than others? Are there sins that are worse than others? Detail, you want a little more. When it comes to living out our Christian faith and dealing with other people, are there sins that are worse than others? I love it. This is why it's a great discussion. Because I believe, and I think I could prove this, that the answer is yes. Sins are, there are some, well, there is degrees of sin. Because isn't it true, Craig, would you say that if I said, Craig, I hate you, that would be a sin, right? Would that be a bad sin? Yeah, I'm hating Craig. Now, what if I pulled out a knife and stabbed you in the heart? Which one would be? What was that?
Human-wise, I'd say yes.
Yes, human-wise, there is degrees of sin. Now, if I ask the question, are there any sins worse than another when it comes to our faith relationship with God? No, because Jesus even pointed that out. Things like, hey, you think that, well, I'm not going to kill you, but I'll just say I hate you. Well, that's better, right? And what people used that was justification to their relationship with God. Instead, God says, no. You say I hate you, that's just as bad as killing. You think about stealing, that's just as bad as stealing. You're all on level playing field, which is you are all horrible, and I'm included in that list. So any sin from the smallest to the greatest all condemn us to God. That's why we talk about the freedom and the love that we have in Christ Jesus. But then when it comes to other things around us, there's degrees, because we would say, please don't go and stab Craig. I mean, don't hate him either, but if you are going to do something, say you hate him instead of stabbing him. Someone was, yes. I agree that there are degrees to the consequences of sin, because right now, if I say I hate Craig, I ain't going to jail. Stabbing Craig with a knife, now I'm going to jail. But still, how about we ask Shelley? Shelley, which would be worse, me saying I hate Craig or me stabbing him with a knife? Would you say there's degrees of sin? You're like, which one would you? Yeah, you would be like, yes, please don't stab my husband. That would be a bad, that would be worse than you saying, I hate you. Yes. Let's view it the way God views it. Exactly. So let's take a quick jaunt into the Old Testament. If you accidentally take, no, let's say you purposely take a cow from your neighbor, what's the penalty? Yeah, usually it's death. This one, it happens to be give him a cow and some reparations along with it. Now, if you go after your neighbor's wife and you take her, what's the penalty? You have to give two back. You have to give two wives back because there's reparations that goes with that. That would be the answer of death. So even in God's economy, he says there's going to be times when you might do something and the penalty's going to, because we do that today, right? If my son stays out late at night, he might get a punishment. If he stays out late at night because he's robbing a bank, he's going to receive a greater punishment. Now, of course, I agree both are bad, but if I was going to choose which one for him to do, it would be the other one. And I don't want us to get too derailed on this. Go ahead. Go ahead, George.
Well, I was just going to say, there's a case where you may commit a sin versus causing others.
Yes, and even that's a big sin because Jesus talks about that. Causing other people to sin is even worse than doing the sin yourself. So, okay, I'm going to give you one last word, Jackie, because I want to keep going or else the sermon's going to go too long and I'll get blamed for it. Sin is sin. Nope, nowhere does it say sin is sin. If someone can find that passage, that'd be great. Now, it does say, in terms of our relationship with God, if you commit one sin, you have broken the entire commandments. So choose one commandment. The easiest one is, don't have any other gods before me. So we've all broken that, which means we've broken every single one, which means our relationship with God is all in the same footing, which is we're all sinful, condemned under that, which is why we all have the freedom then that comes to us in Christ Jesus. So that's where some people were saying, look, I don't have as much sin in my life as an unbeliever, so I have very few things to confess. No, you still stand condemned. That's the problem. So sin is sin in that respect. But there's other greater sins. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 11, chapter 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Because we all know that Jesus never said anything bad against anybody else. I don't think you can support that. So let's see, if Jesus were going to come to denounce some cities, Las Vegas, New Orleans, what was that? All of them? Hollywood, yeah, there's a ton of sin going on there. Washington, D.C., sweet Moses. Let's see who Jesus denounces. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. You may not know those cities off the top of your head, but these were Jewish cities. I know we don't really have kind of a religious center, so it might be something to the effect of, woe to you, Searchlight Ministries. Would that cause you to stop and maybe think a little bit about what's going to be said next? Look at what he says. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Wait. It'll be more bearable? Huh. Keep going. And you, Capernaum, which is where Jesus had a huge ministry in Capernaum. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will not. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Sodom, which of course we would also label as a bad city, right? If the miracles had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. What Jesus is trying to say here, combine it with other scripture passages, the number one sin, and it can be said a number of different ways, the number one sin is unbelief. You could also add in there unrepentance. In other words, if you are in the midst, as a Christian, and you are in the midst of committing sins, and you say, I will not repent, I will not change the direction I'm heading in, I stubbornly refuse to follow what God says, then God says, it will be more bearable for someone who never believed than it will be for you. He's trying to help a lot of these people figure this important thing out, that everything begins in the heart. Outward expressions of faith can come and go. Outward expressions of our Christianity can be doctored, but God sees it all. And he says it's going to be more bearable for people who are living in blatant sin but have no relationship with me. It'll be more bearable for them than it will be for someone who claims to have a relationship with me and stubbornly digs their heels in and says, no, I will not change. Which should be a warning for all of us, shouldn't it? Should be a warning for all of us to say, where do I stand in this? Am I a member of the unbelieving community? If you're a member of the unbelieving community, God just continues to invite. Come in. Come in, come in. And if you're a member of the believing community, God keeps saying, you better take a look at what's going on. Because the external symbols of their faith were numerous and many. They had built up huge creeds for people to follow, and it was getting worse and worse as time went on. And it, of course, begs the question, what must we do to be saved? Because if you ask a lot of people, if you start asking, especially people outside the church, they might start coming up with the list. Because as most people outside of church believe, Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts, right? Do this, don't do that. And if you do this and you don't do that, then you will be saved. That's the impression that's given out there. But the theological answer of what must I do to be saved is one simple word. Believe. Believe. That's how John puts it in his gospel. Over and over and over again, he talks about believe. So that's what gets us into that standing with God. And then after we get into that standing with God, then our lives start becoming transformed more into the image of God and more into his likeness. And the question then becomes, what do we do with all these lists of do's and don'ts? Because I don't know about you, sometimes those lists of do's and don'ts become very laborious. Sometimes it is hard to be married. I have to buy flowers. I have to put my shoes away. I have to spend time with my wife. I have to go out on dates with her. I have to text her when she texts me. There's a lot of things I have to do. Now, if that is your mentality in your relationship, dare I say you're probably not in a very good relationship, right? I mean, Did that make any of you feel uncomfortable, me saying stuff like that? You're like, Mark, your wife is in the back. She can hear all of this. I know she can hear every single one of it, but she knows also that it's not a question of I have to do this. Everything's changed because now I get to spend time with her. I get to love her. She gets to love me. And it's a whole change because if A relationship becomes lists of you must do this in order for me to love you, then you have slipped into the wrong way of thinking. And the same would be true of your relationship with God. Because again, we start laying it out. We start thinking, what are the things that we have to do in order to curry God's favor? And let's face it, we all want God's favor, right? We all want God to like us. And so how do we get God to like us? Well, we get God to like us by doing good things for him. That's our mentality. Yeah, Craig?
Sorry, I need to go back.
Yes, go back. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, and again, the way John puts it, keeping it super simple, even in the book of Acts, the jailer, what must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So it's about the relationship we have with God and believing that, and with that belief comes I believe that he died on the cross. Well, why did he die on the cross? Well, we believe he died on the cross because we were sinners. So in that believing, I also then believe that I'm a sinner. And I'm still stuck in my sin unless someone pays for those sins. So I believe that Jesus paid for those sins. But that's even not enough, because if I believe that Jesus paid for my sins, okay, that's great, I'm forgiven. What does that mean? Well, I also believe that he was raised again on the third day, which is also telling me that after I die, because I believe in him, I also will be raised to new life. So that one word believe, there is obviously a lot that goes with it. But that's just simply it. It's not about us trying to curry favor with God. This is where everyone gets tripped up. We all want to be liked. We all want it. We do that when we're trying to woo a member of the opposite sex so that we can have a relationship with them. I tell you, I used to do it. I used to do it a lot. Heather will tell you of the poems I wrote. This is no joke. The songs I wrote. The wonderful night when I pulled out my little Walkman and played REO Speedwagon's I Can't Fight This Feeling Anymore. We still hear it to this day, and it's such a great song. Such a cheesy song. Now, the question becomes, do I need to keep doing those? You gotta listen to this carefully. In order to be loved by Heather, do I still need to do those? Yes, yes, need is the word. I carefully worded this. Carefully worded. Is Heather's love of me dependent upon me doing good things for her? Writing poems, love songs, drawings. Well, the question would be to her. So, have I, Heather, written you poems every day, bought you gifts, and played songs for you, and even created songs for you every day since? No! I have not.
I think
she's happy for that. It's no joke. Yeah. She would love it if I would do it, but is your love of me dependent upon me doing those things for you? No. This is why it's so hard when we talk about our relationship with God. But it helps. Well, what my actions to her are telling her is that I love her. Without those actions in a human realm, she will never know if I love her or not. She has to see the outward expressions. So now take that same concept, bring it to our relationship with God. Is God's love of us dependent upon things that we do for him? No. Then why do we do things for him? Because we want to and because we love him. It's a way that we grow closer to him. It develops the relationship. Yeah. Yes.
Doing those things for God that you're
Yes, yes. And this is where a bunch of these Pharisees were starting to get into trouble because they, you know, let's talk about giving. In the Bible, there was one way to give, and that was to do it with trumpets and fanfare. This is no joke. They would hire people as you would walk to the coffers and you would put in sacks of gold or silver. You would want everyone to know, look at what I am doing for God. That is an easy temptation to slip into. Maybe not in terms of the area of giving, but in other ways. When we tell people, yeah, I go to church every week. Is it good to go to church every week? When does it slip into sinning when we talk about us going into church every week? When it's a work, when we're bragging about it, when it becomes prideful. This is why it becomes dangerous. Yes, Heather? When we judge others based upon what we're doing. Yeah. And this were all the sins, and this was the difficulty that Jesus faced. Because in one aspect, he cannot denounce that what they were doing was a good thing, because what they were doing was actually a good thing. The problem was everything came from a wrong motivation. And what ended up happening was you would look at someone back in those days who was super duper spiritual, and you'd be like, oh my gosh, that is a lot of stuff I have to do in order to be loved by God. And so you start making the list. Well, gosh, what do I need to do? Well, I need to pray. I need to do that at least 3 times a day. I need to give a tenth of what I have. I need to be nice to my neighbor. And you would list out the 623 commandments in the Old Testament. Well, that's a lot of work. But we do that nowadays, right? We would say, oh, well, to be loved by God, you need to go to church. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to. And the moment we slip into that, now we're in a problem. And this is the reason why Jesus says these next words, which, dare I say, are probably some of the most misquoted scripture because of the context. At that time, I'm sorry, he's going to get to that in verse 28. He's not going to say it right away. At this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. I don't know why little children are so smart. They're so dumb, but they're so smart. Because everything's simple for them. It's easy. It's adults that kind of complicate things, right? Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. And listen to what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And immediately this passage is normally taken into the idea that, well, you're tired, you're busy, you're a single mom, and so you have to cook and clean and raise children. You're a dad who has to work a bunch of overtime in order to provide for your kids. You're a kid, and you're like, oh my gosh, I got a lot of homework. And then you become a college student, and you're like, I didn't realize that I had a lot of homework until now, because now I have really a lot of homework. Then you become a teacher, and then you're like, not only do I have homework, I have to grade all the homework, I have to teach all the, and you go on and on, and you get really tired. And that's really not what Jesus is saying. Here, come to me, all you. Now, if you want to go into theology of rest, Jesus says that many other times. If you need a theology of rest, just go simply back to the book of Genesis, where God creates a day of rest, a day of Sabbath. That's not what he's saying here. Come to me, all of you who are burdened by all of the lists that you must do in order to be liked by me. How many of you have said to yourself, I think I should probably pray more? So I'm going to pray more. I'm going to pray 3 times a day. Because I want God to know that I love him. And so you, first day always goes really well, right? Yeah. First day, you're like, oh, I totally remember. And then second day, well, okay, you got one time, but you forgot the others because your kid was vomiting and had to be picked up from school, or there's a fire at your business, and so you can't take the time to pray. And then you start beating yourself up, and you're thinking to yourself, God must not be happy with me, because I told him I was going to pray 3 times a day, and over the past week, I got to him maybe 5 times. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray 6 times a day, so that I could catch up. Bible readings, one of my favorites. Oh, yes, thank you, George. Always reminds me of the time I had committed in front of all of you. I'm going to read through the book of Psalms, a psalm a day, 150 psalms. I was going to dread day 119 because that is the longest psalm ever. And so I was like, I'm going to do a psalm a day, and I really want to do this. And so I did Psalm 1, great. Psalm, I even have notes that I took, Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4. And then I had a really bad day, and then I really got out of the habit. And then I got to the next day, and I'm like, you know what, I'll just do more work, because obviously God is not happy that I'm not reading the psalm, so I'm going to pick this up, and I'm going to keep doing this more. And I soon started, it started to turn not into something that I do for God with joy and celebration, but now I'm doing it out of compulsion because I want him to like me. Once you slip into that, you are now in an area where God is not interested in the lists you make and the guilt you manufacture in order to try to get God to like you. Yes. Yes, exactly. Yeah, because I got that way with the Psalms. I'm like, I have to read this. And I'd read the first line, praise the Lord, O my soul. And I'm like, no, I have no praise in my heart. I'm angry today. Because three people cut me off in traffic, and I wore a shirt that nobody liked. No, I will not praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget this. And I did. I started resenting it. And I started saying that that was going to be the measure of my relationship with God. Pastors do this all the time. Pastors want to hit a home run with a sermon every single time. Let me tell you, when you swing that hard for that long, you are bound to miss a lot. And sometimes after sermons, I go home and I go, what did I even say? And then I'm like, God, I'm going to do better next week. And I'm going to study harder, and I'm going to dedicate a little bit more time. And you know what? When that person comes into church and needs to talk to a pastor, I'm going to say no, because I'm going to have a better sermon this week. And then I get a phone call from someone, and they need to talk to me. I'm like, I'm sorry, no, I'm really busy trying to please God, because I really want God to like me. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, I am completely and utterly missing the boat. I think that this happened. Now, I do know that I think for some of us, we've gotten it right. But if you're one who is trying to impress God by what you say and what you do, you're going to be tired. And that's why Jesus says, I want you to come to me, because I'm going to give you a lighter yoke. I'm going to put a burden on you, and that burden is just simply to be in relationship with me. And much like a married couple who's been around for 50 years, after you've been married that long, is it about the things that you do for one another that defines your relationship, that expresses love to one another? Or is it sometimes just simply sitting together, breathing the same air, and occupying the same space? Now please, I know all you guys are like, this is great, I'm going to take this to my wife and tell her, look, I don't have to do anything nice to you anymore. No, then you've missed the point. And that'd be the same thing religiously too. If we all of a sudden say, oh, this is great, now I don't have to do anything, you've missed the point. Why do we go to church? Because we love God. Why do we read the Bible? Because we love God. Why are we nice to other people who are horrible and angry and mean and bitter, and I don't really like them, but God says I have to, so why do we be nice to them? Because we get to, because of God, because we love God. And the moment we start slipping into resentment and pride and pointing the spotlight on us, you've missed the point. And Jesus says, you are trying so hard to earn my love, but you don't get it. It's the reason why I chose that song that we just sang, Good, Good Father. Because if you ever want to understand that relationship, it's like that. What do my sons need to do in order to earn my love? Nothing. Now, do I like it when my sons do nice things for me? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, it makes my heart warm when they come home and they're like, oh, hey, Dad, I just got this award. Oh, hey, Dad, I just did this wonderful thing. Hey, Dad, oh, I want to help you with this. Oh, hey, Dad, just put your feet up. I'll get you something to drink and you watch the Raiders play. Oh, yeah, I love it. I love it. Now, if they didn't do that, does that mean they don't love me? Is my love for them dependent upon what they do for me or not do for me? No. My love is like a father, which is I will love you no matter what. Sometimes you're going to do things that I don't like. Sometimes you're going to do things that I'm going to have to punish you for. But don't ever doubt for one moment that you need to somehow work to earn my love. I think the people that slip in this most are those who go to church on a regular basis. Because it gets so easy to turn a love into a list. Do not turn love into a list. Come and get rest from God. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There isn't anything you can do to make me love you anymore. There's nothing that you can do that would make me love you any less. Come and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who have been striving and trying, and we have been doing all sorts of religious activities to try to somehow earn your favor. You know, we often see other people who do things because they love you, and we've turned love into a list. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. So, Lord, if we have been striving to try to earn your love, then we just simply come to you because we want to hear you tell us that you love us, that we are your children, and that you care for us like no other. And I pray, Lord, that our attitudes would change, that our perspective would be changed, that as we do things like read the Bible, it would be because we just want to, because we love you. That we would pray because. Not because we have to, but because we get to. We get to be kind to our neighbors. That we get to show love instead of hate. Generosity instead of greed. Show all of that. Not because we have to, not because we check it off on our spiritual list and go, well, there we go, I did my spiritual duty for the day, but instead because you have shown such tremendous grace to us. Lord, if we have not ever taken your yoke upon us, if we have just been striving and trying and wanting to get your favor, I pray that you would help us to lay that burden down and to believe. To believe that our relationship isn't based upon what we do. It's based upon who you are and what you've done. And you've given us grace. You have forgiven our sins. You've died for them. You have obliterated them and wiped them away. And we ask now, Lord, for us to lay the burden down and receive those wonderful words of your love and grace once again. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.